Our scripture reading is from Leviticus 9. Before we read it, I would like to frame it first. So I teach a rough version of the Belgic Confession to grades 6 through 8 at my home church at Trinity. And one of my favorite topics to teach on is the Lord's Supper. So I'll teach the youth what Catholics believe about the sacrament, and then what others during the Reformation believed, and then, of course, what we believe as a Christian Reformed Church. So when I talk about Catholics and their view of the sacrament, I might say something like, "Did you know that Catholics believe that the bread and wine literally turn into Jesus? That's why they have crackers, not bread. Because if they drop a crumb, it's like they drop the body of Christ on the ground." And it's fun to see their mouths just drop open a little bit. And usually they ask a few follow-up questions, and they perhaps share some stories of when they experienced a Catholic Mass. And then I talk about Martin Luther and how he is a little different from Catholics, but he's still similar. And I share how he taught that Jesus was able to be present in multiple places at the same time. So he taught that Christ was physically present in, under, and with the elements. And then I talk a little bit about Ulrich Zwingli and how he and Martin Luther, they really butted heads. Because Zwingli simply thought that the Lord's Supper was a memorial. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus is hardly present. We're just remembering him. And then I'll say something like, "What do we believe the bread and the wine are?" And the youth are pretty good at guessing that we believe that the bread and the wine are symbols of Christ's blood and body. And then we discuss that a little bit more. I'll talk about John Calvin and how he agreed with Zwingli that it was a memorial, but so much more than that. He agreed with Martin Luther and Catholics that Christ is present, but instead taught that Christ is present in spirit. The last time I taught this class, one of the youth asked a really good question. They asked, "Where is Jesus now?" Now, this was the Belgic Confession, but it says the same thing as another confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, where it says that Jesus is bodily present at the right hand of the Father. What this youth asked was a question that was a very hot topic during the Reformation. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, how do we understand the presence of Jesus? How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? This youth understood the heart of the question, that all of the differing views during the Reformation were about the presence of Jesus. So I'm going to talk about that this morning. I'm going to use a text that is not normally used to teach about the Lord's Supper, the text from Leviticus. To set up a little bit more of the context, we like to think of Genesis 1 and 2 as being about the creation story. This is true, but it should be noted that in chapter 2, God gives us a picture of his relationship with humans before sin. God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. He talked with them. We like to think of Genesis 3 as a story when sin entered the world. This is true, but it should be noted here that again we see more clearly God having fellowship with Adam and Eve. He was walking in the garden. The Lord God was walking in the garden, expecting to see Adam and Eve, and looking for them, calling out to them, "Where are you?" We see in the end of the chapter the direct result of sin. It is broken fellowship, separation from God. God is holy and cannot be in fellowship with sin. It's not possible. Genesis 3 does not leave us without hope, however. We get the glimpse of the first of the gospel in verse 15. The serpent's head will be crushed. An offspring of Eve will someday come and bring God and his people together again in perfect fellowship permanently. So while waiting, there were some temporary things that could be done, which we'll read in our text. So Leviticus, I know Leviticus has a reputation. For example, whenever someone reads a verse about a law, that we in our day and age find ridiculous, we probably joke and say, oh, it's probably from Leviticus. It's also a book that is not usually well read. It's confusing to read, it's not that interesting, and therefore it's usually avoided. As a whole, I want to tell you, the theme of Leviticus is about the holiness of God. God is holy. As I said earlier, it's impossible for God to have fellowship with anything that is unholy. Leviticus shows us God's strong desire to dwell with his people. He gave very clear instructions and routines for how he could have fellowship with us and make the impossible possible. With that, I would really like to read Leviticus 9 with you. So I invite you to follow along with your pew Bibles, or it will be on the screen. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. On the altar he burned the fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver from the sin offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned up outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. They handed him the burnt offering piece by piece, including the head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the inner parts and the legs and burned them on top of the burnt offering on the altar. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it, and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of the fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver, these they laid on the breasts. And then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We learn that God was going to appear to his people. God was going to make his glory manifest. God wanted to be in the presence of his people and confirm the ordination of Aaron and the priests. So there were some things that had to be done, and God made it very clear what they were to do. First, Aaron and the other priests had to be in right relationship with God. So they went through the ritual of the presenting of the sin offering and the burnt offering. God accepted animal sacrifices to pay for the people's sin and thus purifying them. Once Aaron and the priests were cleansed, they were able to secure atonement for the people. They went through the ritual of the sin offering and the burnt offering again, as well as the grain offering. These were to take care of the sins of the people. So what we have here is atonement. Because of these offerings, the sins of the people have been paid for, and the people are in right relationship with God. He declares through the priest that by this blood there is complete forgiveness of sins. After this came the fellowship offering. The people brought forward their sacrifice. Fellowship offerings were voluntary, and it was an offering in which the people could eat what they chose to bring. The believing sinners could eat it in fellowship with the priests who represent God. After Aaron did these things, he blessed the people and he stepped down, only to do it again the next day. This fellowship offering can go by other names too. It can also be known as the peace offering or the thanksgiving offering. And interestingly, there are different names for the Lord's Supper, which seem to match up with the different names for this offering. You may have heard, but sometimes this is called the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. Its emphasis is on the verse when Jesus took the bread and the wine, and Scripture says that he gave thanks. Sometimes this, we call it communion. Its emphasis is on the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul says that we participate in the blood and body of Christ. The word for participate can also be translated as fellowship. People participating in something together. And you may also have heard it called the Lord's Supper. Its focus is on remembering, which is why a pastor will always repeat Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." We retell the story of the gospel each time, remembering it was the blood and body of Jesus that made peace between us and God. So it is appropriate for us to see the Lord's Supper as a type of fellowship offering. In this Leviticus passage, we get a beautiful picture of what fellowship looks like between God and his people, and it is through a meal. And do you know what an even better picture of fellowship between God and his people is? Jesus. God himself coming as an actual human being and coming to live with his people, eating with them, playing with them, laughing with them, swimming, hiking, crying. A holy God walked among sinners. On the last night of his life on earth, he ate a meal with his closest followers. What a beautiful picture of fellowship between God and his people. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his apostles for their participation. And then he says, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took some wine and gave the cup to him, and then he says, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then Jesus said something that I assume must have confused them. He says very bluntly, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. After this meal, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath by going to the cross. He was the sin offering and the burnt offering. And that could have been enough. The blood of Jesus was enough to cover the sins of the whole world. And on the cross, Jesus purified his elect and was our substitute. And just like that, our sins are atoned for. Jesus was also the fellowship offering. He chose to come. Remember what happens after the sin and burnt offerings? God can have fellowship with his people. Because after Jesus died and rose again, the kingdom of God would be established. And remember what he said to his apostles about his Father's kingdom? Jesus will eat and drink anew with his people. He can celebrate with us. Jesus made peace between us and the Father. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, it is a time of thanksgiving, for we have communion with Christ. No longer are we separated from God. Jesus removed the barrier. The Lord's Supper declares that our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on the cross once and for all. We drink to celebrate the newness of the kingdom by being reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection. We celebrate by looking ahead to when God makes things new and the kingdom is fully realized, when we will feast in his presence. Going back to the youth question, where is Jesus now? Physically at the right hand of the Father. What I want to draw your attention to is the idea that knowing where Jesus is now, combined with the knowledge that we will be with him in the end, can cause us to believe that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is very futuristic. For example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we may not realize that the gospel is for us now, not just later. So let us not think too futuristically about the Lord's Supper. If we think too futuristically, we again miss the heart of the question of the Reformation. Where is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? How is he present? If he is at the right hand of the Father, and I don't get a feast with him until later, doesn't that mean that he is not here? What does it mean that Christ is present spiritually? How can we encounter the real, transcendent Jesus today in the Lord's Supper? In our Leviticus passage, it says that the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. If God was present in that moment, way back in Leviticus and through the Old Testament, and then present by walking the earth in the New Testament, how are we to understand his presence right here and right now? Was God only present to his people in biblical times? Then he'll be present with us when we die? I don't know about you, but if that was true, that does not seem like very good news, at least not for the present time. Leviticus gives us a picture of fellowship with God, and so does the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Christians got to experience fellowship with God. And I want to tell you some really great news. We also get to experience fellowship with Jesus. We get to experience fellowship with Jesus now. I'm going to draw your attention and remind everybody about the story of Pentecost. It was 40 days after the resurrection that Jesus ascended into heaven. He told the apostles that it was good that he could go, so the advocate could come. And 10 days after that, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, came upon the believers. God reveals himself to us as a triune God, and we know Jesus is present in us through the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with Jesus right now. Because of Jesus, we are at peace with each other. He promised us that he would be with us until the very end of the age. He lives in us. We are not our own. And we encounter God whenever he speaks to us, which is essentially whenever we read scripture or hear the gospel being proclaimed. Jesus is always present in the Lord's Supper. The sacrament declares that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ. Whenever we celebrate the sacrament, it's always accompanied by the preaching of the word. The Lord's Supper strengthens and confirms our faith because we see, touch, hear, smell, and taste the good news that Jesus really did shed his blood. He really did give his life as a sacrifice on the cross. He really did become a human sacrifice so he could dwell with us now and forever. To God be the glory. Amen. Leviticus 9 gives us a picture of how his people respond to being in the presence of God. It says they shouted and they fell on their faces. In other words, they celebrated and they humbled themselves. Being in the presence of God does this to us. We think of the stories in the Bible where God's people reacted this way. We think of the story in Exodus 20, after God spoke the Ten Commandments. The people heard the thunder and the trumpet and heard the trumpet and saw the lightning and the mountain smoking. They were so scared. And scripture said that they stood really far away. They even told Moses that they preferred that it would just be him in God's presence so they could stay away. We think of when Isaiah stood in the throne room of God and his first words were, "I am a person of unclean lips." We think of 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Jerusalem again, King David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and the people, they danced, and they ate, and they partied. We think of 2 Chronicles 7, after King Solomon offered the prayer of dedication, and the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. The people bowed down and worshiped and praised God. The Lord's Supper is also a combination of that humility and that celebration. We come to the table knowing our sins with repentant hearts. We bow low in humility as our unholiness is exposed. The Lord's Supper is also a time of celebration and of joy. We party with the feast, knowing that our sins have been atoned for. We are reminded that we are at peace with God and can have fellowship with him. We are eating a meal in the presence of the Lord. We are celebrating with Jesus. Our church teaches in the catechism about who can participate in the Lord's Supper. It says it's for people who are displeased with their sins and trust their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. It is for people whose hearts are affected because they desire to strengthen their faith and lead a better life. That sure sounds like a people who know the presence of the Lord. Listen to the warning the Catechism gives. Those who come to the table just to come to the table, they can drink judgment on themselves, and they dishonor God's covenant. Well, how? Because they sin on purpose. The presence of the Lord does not affect their heart, and they don't know him. The Lord's Supper is for believing sinners only. It is for this reason that our church polity says that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated in a worship service. And while there are many reasons for this, including ensuring everyone in the diverse body of Christ is not discriminated against. It is also because generally when people come to church, they come to worship God. And ultimately, this is what the Lord's Supper is. It is an act of worship. Jesus Christ is in heaven where he wants us to worship him. Even after the first Lord's Supper, Scripture teaches us that before the apostles and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, they sung a hymn, one of the psalms to celebrate God in song. And over 2,000 years later, we still come together as God's people to worship him. We come to encounter the living Christ together each week on Sunday by hearing his word proclaimed and singing praise song in response to hearing his grace. And we still celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is what we're doing this morning. For we can see, hear, touch, smell, and taste the good news regularly, just like the generations who came before us. Congregation, Jesus is here right now through the Holy Spirit. And when you leave this building, Jesus will still be with you. When you go home, yes, Jesus is there because of this grace. So let us respond to that grace by meeting him daily through his word, through song, through worship. Let's respond to his grace by acknowledging his presence throughout the day and just talking with him. Talking with him while you're driving on the way to work. Talking with him while you're eating. Let's respond to that grace by singing praise songs. Let's respond to his grace by living godly lives. Let's respond to his grace by offering our love. May God be glorified in all of our lives. Amen. Our song of response is, "There is a Redeemer." And I invite everyone to stand and sing.